Thank you, Larry, for your prayers. What a great reminder, huh? The peace that we demonstrate to this world. It's not our peace, it's Christ's peace. It's the peace of Christ. It's supernatural. Something that the world doesn't have and something that the world needs. It's a kind of a question, kind of a challenging question, isn't it? You know, when's the last time someone asked you about your peace? When's the last time someone asked you about the peace you have? Let's demonstrate that to the world. I also wanted to point out that there is a card back there on the Connection Center for the Traister family, if you just want to sign that. I'd be praying for them, shall we? I wish, just going off of that, even, you know, what's going on there with them. I wish it was true. I really do. I wish it was true that everyone's story in this life ended with a happily ever after. I wish it was. I wish that was something that was true, that it didn't end in pain and grief and in loss and in hardship like that. I wish that every time someone innocent suffered wrongly or someone suffered cruelly, that they received perfect justice without delay. Wouldn't that be nice? Perfect justice without delay, or that God would intervene before it happened in the first place, and that every ruler in this world promoted righteousness. What if every ruler in the world promoted righteousness, if only for its practical benefits even? Wouldn't that be nice? It's just not the case we have in this world. That's not what we're seeing. I mean, we're living in a world right now, guys, that calls evil good and good evil. It's a world that's characterized by death and destruction, decay, disaster. It's a world where evil appears to get the last laugh, especially at the moment. And throughout history, for Christians in particular, countless Christians have suffered atrocity after atrocity just for their faith in Christ, right? You studied history about Christianity, haven't you? Millions of professing Christians. I read some statistics this week, said somewhere around, they're guessing around 70 million Christians throughout history have suffered for their faith in Christ, have died actually, martyrs. But millions of professing Christians have been martyred throughout the course of history for being unwilling to give up their faith. It's a reality many believers live with today. Some people today around the world are just putting their lives on the line just to go to church in some areas of the world. They'd rather die than not go to church. Isn't that something? Now, the only reason we're able to read God's Word this morning, this incredible book that we have, is because there's Christians throughout the centuries who have given their lives to teach it and to translate it. I think of William Tyndale. You ever heard of him? One of the reformers, the first reformers, burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church because he was translating the Bible into the language of the common man. Translating it into a language that men could understand. English. Right? He wanted to get it into the hand of every man. And so it's like Spurgeon said, our Bibles are dipped in blood. Every doctrine that we have, every Bible, every page, you need to see it as covered in blood. It's dipped in blood. And our time this morning in the book of Mark reminds us of that grim reality once again, that those who live and stand for God in this world will often suffer for it. Those who live and stand for God in this world will often suffer for it. But is that really the end of the story? Does it end there? That's kind of what we're going to look at today in Mark chapter 6. Last week, you remember, we left off with the disciples of Jesus working their way through different towns and villages in Israel. They're pointing people to Christ. And they must have been doing a good job of it, too, because let's look at verse 14 of chapter 6. King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. That's Jesus' name had become well known through their ministry. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. That's what the people were saying. John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he's Elijah, and others were saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I have beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I'll give it to you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. What a text, huh? Yeah, that's what I kind of like about the Bible, is it doesn't hide. Yeah, I was talking to Laura about this text this week. You know, this isn't every pastor's, you know, favorite text to choose. You know, if you had your pick of passages, you would never just choose this one. But that's why we go through the books of the Bible the way we do, so that we're not, you know, tempted to skip over some of these difficult and awkward passages. There's so much to glean from it. I was talking to Laura about it this week. You know, it's such a crazy passage. And she says, you know, the Bible doesn't hide the good, the bad, or the ugly, does it? And that's one of the reasons, guys, we know it's true. That's one of the proofs, I think. It doesn't hide the good, the bad, and the ugly. Yeah, it's a very real, real text. It's pretty raw. First, though, one of the recurring themes we keep coming across is people's opinion of who Jesus is. I need you guys to forward a slide for me. People's opinion of who Jesus is in verses 14 through 16. Of course, we know that Jesus Christ is God. He's not a God. He's not of God. Jesus Christ is God. He's God himself, the very God himself, God in human flesh, right? What we celebrate every Christmas. And that explains Jesus' incredible teachings. That explains all of the miraculous powers that are at work in him. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees, you remember, they're not mentioned here specifically, but we've studied them. They've come to the conclusion that he's possessed by Satan because he won't accept all of their hypocritical, man-made religious systems, right, of religion. They've turned Judaism into their own version of it, and it's sending people straight to hell. But according to this text, the majority of the people, it seems, now have three other options about who Jesus is. Not three other options, three other opinions. You only have one option. No. Opinion number one is that they think Jesus is just another prophet. That's what they were saying, it says. He's like one of the prophets from the Old Testament, just another human prophet like Isaiah or Ezekiel, Daniel, Obadiah, Joel, Habakkuk, whatever. It's a huge mistake, though, to think that he's just another prophet. It's a huge mistake that Muslims make today because the Quran teaches that Jesus is just another prophet. He's not God in the flesh. That's what the Quran teaches, but it's a misguided conclusion to say that, because there's very clear evidence, especially from the Bible, that he claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. And if he isn't God, he's not just another prophet. He'd be a false prophet. And that's thinking logically about it. Jesus was more than a prophet. Remember, though, it's been a long time. It's been about 400 years since there was a genuine prophetic voice in Israel. God hadn't sent them any prophets in a really long time, because I think he wanted them to realize something big was happening when he actually sent them John and Jesus. Real prophet, right? Like the real prophet, like John and Jesus, who does have the office of prophet, but he's not just a normal prophet. The second opinion is that some think he is Elijah. They think Elijah's back. And you can read about Elijah's prophetic ministry. It was a unique ministry. You can read about it in 1 and 2 Kings. He lived about 800 years before Christ. He began his ministry in 848 BC, and he was a very powerful prophet. He did a lot of miracles, powerful miracles. He resurrected a widow's son. He called down fire from heaven. He prayed, and it stopped raining. Wondering if he's around today. He prayed, and it started raining. Now, he was a very powerful prophet. He parted the Jordan River, even. And we asked the question, why would they come to the conclusion that Jesus is Elijah? Well, other than the miraculous power, we find two main reasons, and one of them is that Elijah didn't taste death. Remember that? He was just one day, God took him up to heaven in a heavenly chariot, a fiery chariot, led by heavenly horses. If you like horses, be reminded, there's horses in heaven. We're going to ride some, right? But he went up in a whirlwind and disappeared out of his younger successor's sight, Elisha. And based on the way he went, he could come back. I mean, I think that's their reasoning behind it. He never died, so he could obviously come back. But there's also a biblical reasoning behind it, and that's reason number two, and it's that in the last couple verses of our Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, it was prophesied that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which we'll look at later in Mark chapter 9, what that reference is to, it says God would send Elijah again. It says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the great prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And Jesus himself said that this prophecy was actually witnessed by John the Baptist's coming. Again, we'll look at it more in Mark chapter 9. Jesus said, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Remember the way John did his ministry, everything he did, the way he dressed, the way he ate, he was a lot like Elijah. And Jesus says John himself is Elijah who was to come. So he's not Elijah, John is. And the difference actually between John and Elijah is that John never did one miracle. Elijah did a lot of miracles, but John didn't. John didn't, and yet he's the greatest prophet who ever lived, and all he did was preach. Opinion number three, though. People think he's a resurrected baptizer. They think John's come back from the dead, because by now John has already passed away. And some think that Jesus is John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist is Jesus' front runner. We studied him in Mark chapter 1. He started his ministry about a year before Jesus did, and he preached that men should repent and look to Jesus, who could usher in the kingdom of God for them. And his whole ministry was to point people to Jesus Christ, and he did this for around 12 to 14 months. He's just out in the desert preaching for about a year. However, because he had such an emphasis on repentance and he stood for God's standards of morality, he ended up in prison for the last 2 years of his life. So he spent more time in prison than he did in ministry. And as this text reveals, it was at the hand of Herod Antipas that he was put in prison and eventually executed. Now let's talk a little more about this Herod guy. Who's Herod Antipas? Herod Antipas is different from his dad, Herod the Great. Herod the Great, you remember, he's the one who tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was born. He slaughtered every male under 2 years old. And this is how paranoid that he was about his throne and how much he wanted to be a king. I mean, he slaughtered every every male under 2 years old. So we'd try to take out this apparent king that had been born, that was Jesus Christ. In fact, he so wanted to protect his throne that he killed several of his sons and family members who were eyeing his throne. 5 days before he died, he knew he was going to die, he killed another one. Anybody who had the eyes on his throne, he took them out. When he died, however, his wealth and land was divided among some of his remaining sons. I mean, the guy had like 10 wives, so he had sons everywhere. It was pretty corrupt. Well, when he died, Herod the Great died, all of his wealth and his land was divided up among remaining sons, 4 of them, and Herod Antipas is one of them. And he was given the area of Galilee and Perea. I had a map up there for that. It's the green area right there, Galilee and Perea, and then up in the northeast, that yellow part, I think that's where Herod Philip, that's mentioned here as well. That's where he ruled. That was their territory. And even though Mark calls Herod Antipas a king, he really isn't. He just really wanted to be a king. He wanted to be like his father. But the reality is he only ruled an area a quarter of the size of his father, and he was under Tiberius Caesar anyway. So a better word than king would have been a tetrarch, which other gospels use. He's a tetrarch. He's kind of like a client. His job is just to keep everyone happy and maintain peace, pretty much. And if he doesn't do that, he's in trouble with Rome. But we learn a lot about Herod from the text here, and there's actually a ton of history about these guys, about Herod, about everything, about this family. Both the text and history describe him as a nominal convert to Judaism. Like, he's a nominal convert of being a Jew. You know, a Jewish religion, doing that sort of thing. Anyway, what I mean by nominal is that he's a convert in name only. He's not a convert in practice. So he calls himself, you know, a convert to Judaism, but he's really not one. A nominal Christian today is someone who says they're a Christian. They say they're a Christian, but they really don't go much beyond that. They might be baptized. They might give an offering here and there, but they never really let God's word penetrate their hearts. They never let the gospel penetrate their hearts. And so they go to church, they listen, but they never respond. They never face their sin when their conscience prompts them to. And nominalism like this, I mean, it plagues churches everywhere. The mindset is, I want to go to heaven. I realize I'm not the best person, but I'm also not the worst. And I guess, you know, I'm willing to do some religious things to get to heaven, so I'll get baptized, you know, but God better not interfere with my life beyond that. I'll get baptized, but he better not interfere with my life. He better not place any standards on me. That's what nominalism says. That was the case with Antipas. That was the case with his dad. His dad built the temple. It wasn't for God's glory. It was for his own. This is the case with Antipas. The reason why he liked to listen to John preach but was left perplexed by his preaching is probably because he's just nominal. He really wasn't converted. He wanted John's God without the devotion to God. Does that make sense? He wanted what John had, but he didn't have it, and he knew it. And he was left perplexed. He didn't have the Spirit to illuminate the Word of God for him. And there's a dire warning in that, and it's that so long as we're unwilling to be open and honest about our sinfulness and our need to trust Christ, we can be left in a similar state. We can go to church week after week and be unconverted in our hearts. Without the Spirit of God to illuminate God's Word for us. And the idea of John the Baptist raising from the dead really became this man's greatest fear, because it was at his command that John was put to death. So he literally thinks that John the Baptist has come back to haunt him. He thinks John's haunting him. The historian Josephus actually said that after John was beheaded, Herod Antipas lost a great portion of his army, and so rumor was going around that it was a divine judgment for John's death. So he's already very superstitious about having killed John. There's no way to prove that it was divine judgment, but it helps us understand his fear at this point. I mean, he thinks everything that's happening to him is because he beheaded John. He killed the most revered man in Israel for the time being, and it was stuck in his conscience. He couldn't get rid of it. Everyone's afraid to touch John. Even the religious leaders who disagreed with him were afraid to touch John. They didn't want to touch him. I mean, he was obviously righteous. He was obviously right. He was a godly man. And not only was he afraid of John because he was righteous, but he was afraid that if he killed John, the people would cause an uprising as well. And if there was an uprising, then Rome wouldn't be happy, and he wouldn't be a happy tetrarch king anymore. He'd lose his rule. But we know that the fear wasn't strong enough, because at his own birthday party, under the pressure of his own foolish oath and under the pressure of his wife and his peers to keep that oath, he had John executed anyway. That's what we read about, and that's what we look at next, is the arrest and the death of John the Baptist. In reflecting on what Herod was saying about Jesus, Mark actually goes into great detail to tell us how immoral and how corrupt his execution was. He gives us the great detail into John's death. If we were to go into great detail about the Herods or the Caesars during this time, all of these people who were at this party, who are there, the leading men of Galilee, it'd be a great mistake, because these are the elites of the day, and they are unspeakably immoral, murderous, incestuous, I mean, pedophiles, from one generation to the next. And remember, these are the leading men and women of the times. There's only men at this party. It's a stag party, they would call it. But these are the leading people of the day. They're just unspeakably immoral. And guys, we got to be praying for our leadership in our country. I like that we have on the prayer sheet this week to pray for the integrity of our leadership. Pray for them to be men and women of integrity. But, sticking to the details of the text, originally Herodias was the wife of Antipas's brother Philip, another Herod, Herod Philip, which would have been her half-uncle. And then she became the mistress of her step-uncle and eventually married Antipas. Antipas actually left his wife, too, for Herodias. And so they left their spouses, came together, and John the Baptist is the one who called them out on it, saying that it's unlawful. It's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. Because in Leviticus 18, remember, they're living under the law. Leviticus 18 and 20 says these kinds of relationships are just abhorrent to God. But because John called them out on it, Herodias wanted then to have him killed. She doesn't want to hear anyone say that what she's doing is wrong. Isn't that something? She doesn't want anyone to tell her that what she's doing is wrong. Give me anything but moral standards. That's what the world says. She's a type of the world. Anything but moral standards. Take out the messenger, right? She doesn't want to hear anyone say that what she's doing is wrong, so she tells her husband to kill him. But then Antipas, knowing in his conscience that John is right, he tries to appease her partly and appease his conscience by putting him in jail instead of killing him. And John is like, John was in there so long that he actually started questioning if Jesus was the one. He's in prison, wondering if Jesus is the one who's going to come usher in the kingdom of God. Well, he was expecting the messianic kingdom of God to come right then and there, and he would be freed. But since the nation of Israel rejected Christ, we know that waits until what? The second coming, right? And John was never freed. But John's question reminds us of this theodicy question that we ask when we're suffering and we're looking around at this world. If God is good, why are you allowing this to happen? He's sitting there in jail, right, eating moldy breadcrumbs, something. That's all they're giving him. And he's wondering, are you the one? The one that he's been preaching for so long, are you the one? Right? We ask that when we look at all the suffering and pain in this world, and we'll answer that question later. But a strategic day came for Herodias to finally get her desire. Isn't that interesting? A strategic day. She's been planning this. She's been waiting for this. She's been waiting for this moment to take John out. She finally gets her desire. Antipas throws this big stag party for all the leading men around. And at this party, his niece Salome, that would have been the girl here, the teenage girl, according to Josephus, Salome or Selamet, the daughter of Herodias, comes and does this dance for him, and all the guests And he's apparently so pleased with this dance that he makes her a ridiculous offer, saying, "Ask me for whatever you wish and I'll give it to you, even half of the kingdom." And she's just a teenage girl. She has no idea what to ask for. So she goes to her mom and asks her, and it's incredible that out of all the things in the world she could have asked for, she asks for the head of John the Baptist. Again, give me anything but moral standards. Take out the messenger of moral standards. And her daughter Salome is so immoral herself that she doesn't even question it. It's just sad. She goes straight to Herod and says, "I want at once you to give me on a platter the head of John the Baptizer." That tells us something, I think. Her response to her mother tells us something about the impact that we can have on our kids. They can be trained in good or they can be trained in evil and not even think twice about it. They can be trained in good or they can be trained in evil. Are your kids trained to discern good from evil? That's a good question to ask today, because many kids are growing up not even believing in moral standards. They question moral standards. Even adults today, they think they can create their own morals, as if morals are just relative. They're subject to change. I can create my own morals. Right? The reason they believe this is because their parents and teachers have denied the source of moral standards, which is God. Deny him, there's no base, there's no foundation for morals at all. So this text really, I don't know about you guys, but it's just been making me almost angry and mournful at the same time. Because this is a teenage girl here. This is a young girl that's really lost. And it almost makes you angry and it makes you mournful. And it's just like many of our kids today, they're being led astray into thinking Hollywood's prescription for love and relationships is the way to go, and it's ruining their lives. It's ruining them. It's ruining the awesomeness of, you know, the purity of a marriage done God's way. God's way is saving sex until marriage and keeping the marriage bed pure. Hebrews 13:4, let the marriage be held. Let marriage, isn't this great? Let marriage be held in honor among all. Marriage between a male and a female who've waited for that special moment. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Kept pure, that's what that means. Let it be kept pure, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That's God's standard for marriage, guys. But we're so inundated constantly with Hollywood's prescription that we end up falling for it. We end up falling for this idea that the highest supreme goal in your life is to find the one. And when you find the one, make them your everything. Not God, make them your everything. And then when they cease to be your everything, then you just repeat steps 1 through 3, right? When they cease to be the one that fills all your needs, then you just move on. Or you do a test run, right? You move in together, you have sex, and then you know whether or not you're fit for each other, right? That's Hollywood's prescription. It's ruining lives. Guys, we need to set the standards for our kids. Let's remember this. This is something our nation has forgotten. Totally forgotten. It ruins marriages. We all know it, right? That's the sad part. We all know this. We all know. We've all felt the consequences of it. 99% of us. But I also don't want to just set the standard. I've lengthened my sermon quite a bit, I'm sorry. But I can't just preach the standard without giving you guys some equipment to meet that standard, okay? We do a great disservice for our youth. If all we do is set this high and holy standard and then we don't equip them at all for it, we're just setting them up for failure if we do that. And so I want to give you a few equipping principles for knowing how to possess our own vessels. That's what the way Paul referred to it in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, you guys need to know how to steer your own ships. If you know God, know how to steer your ship, okay? Number one is get the relationship picture, okay? The theology really behind sex and behind marriage, it's very, very theological, guys. This is not just a random thing. This is the first thing that God gave man and woman, marriage and sex. And it's a very, very powerful thing. It can be powerful in a good sense, or it can be very powerful in a destructive sense. Until we find God as our all, we're going to greatly struggle with these things. Okay? And we're not going to be satisfied in the area of sexuality until we know God, until we really know God. Because marriage and sex and the theology, it's theologically designed to reflect God. It's designed to reflect our relationship with Him. I kind of talked about this in our last study of creation in Genesis chapter 2. That's available on our website. I'm just going to touch on it here. But if you want to look that up, it's the last study in our creation study. The audio is available on there. But sex is, it's the most intimate thing in this world. It is. And it carries an intimate picture of God and our relationship with Him. You remember when God created man, He said the Godhead deliberated, you know, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, right? And he gave us a personality like Him. He created us relational like Him in a way that you know, we can love and communicate and fellowship in ways that none of the rest of creation can do. But then He also made us male and female so that after marriage, the two become one flesh. And so there's this oneness in God, three in one, and then when the husband and the wife come together, it's they become one flesh, right? That's what how Adam described it. She's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And then they became one flesh. So sex is really theological. It's a picture of it's a Trinitarian picture. And it's also a picture of the intimacy that needs to be there between a husband and wife and God. As theological as it is, it's not a replacement. I mean, it's not a replacement for our relationship with God. See, that's the problem. A lot of people try to satisfy this longing for intimacy with God through intimacy with another person, but when someone finds God is their all, that drive is greatly curbed. And I could tell you that from personal experience. Because we were created first for a relationship with Him. When you find God as your all in all, that drive can be greatly curbed. And it wasn't until I had God as my all that He introduced me to my wife. I'll just tell you that. So get the picture. Remember, this is theological. Second thing I want to tell you is run. Flee immorality. Flee it. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:18. This is a graphic picture of Joseph in 39:12, who literally had to run away from Potiphar's wife who was trying to get him to commit adultery. So sometimes you just need to run. Number three is sometimes you just need to refocus. Hide God's word in your heart. Refocus on God's word. In Psalm 101:3, David learned to set no evil thing before his eyes. That's what it says. I'll set no evil thing before my eyes. So refocus by memorizing scripture like that, trying to bring that scripture to mind when temptation comes. Number four is replace. Make no provisions for the flesh, right? Stop. Replace those times where we're making provisions for the flesh and make it provisions for the spirit. Replace your late night internet browsing maybe with prayer. Replace some of the apps on your phone with these. There's great apps out there, I think, like VidAngel. It can take everything that's immoral out of a movie and give you just the movie without all the bad stuff in it. Number five is realize and rely. Realize and rely. Realize you cannot do this on your own. Okay, you can't live this life for Christ on your own. You got to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Apart from Him, John 15 says we can do nothing, but Philippians 4:11 says by Him we can do all things. So realize and rely. And then the next one I've got is care more about what God thinks than what men think. Care more about what God thinks than what men think, or even what you think. There's a good reason to believe that Herod here legally could have been loosed from his oath because, for one, it was made an error. Two, his oath was made an exaggeration. And three, her command transgressed the law, and it didn't have to be granted. He could have been loosed from his own foolish oath, but here's the thing. Herod cared more about his cool reputation than he did his obedience to God. Isn't that something? He cared more about his reputation than he did his obedience to God. And there's nothing like a little peer pressure, right, to test what we really believe. Nothing like a little pressure. When the pressure's on, we find out if we really believe something, if it's become a personal conviction for us, or if we just sort of intellectually agree with it. You know what I mean? Chip Ingram, I'll give you an example of this. Chip Ingram, he gave a great example of the difference between intellectually agreeing with something and when it's actually a personal conviction. In his book called Love, Sex, and Lasting Relationships, he described a time when he was in college, and he was an RA there. And during the RA training, certain statements were made at this training. There, you got about 100 of them there. I think it's 70 of them. And they'd say things like, premarital sex is wrong. Okay, and the RAs, who are supposed to be the leaders in the college, right? The RAs who agreed with the statement were told to go to the left side of the gym, and the RAs who disagreed with the statement were told to go to the right side of the gym. Okay, and so they said premarital sex is wrong, and so 67 of them, remember the sexual revolution's going on at this time, it's just raging, 67 of them go to the left side and say they disagree with that statement. He said two of them, which were both girls that he knew from a Bible study, he said two of them went to the far right side of the room, and then he was standing there. And he didn't know what to do, and he called himself a Christian, so he went about 2 feet, he said, over across the right line. Well, these girls are way over there. And he said this, I had a problem. I was willing to move a little in the right direction, but I wasn't committed and I wasn't definite. I had an intellectual belief that sex before marriage is wrong, but my conviction wasn't fully developed. I didn't believe to the point of acting on it 100% of the time. He said, there's nothing like social pressure or peer pressure to demonstrate the strength of our convictions or lack of them. So are our beliefs definite? Have they really become convictions? It's a good question, isn't it? Are we like John? Are we like John who would suffer for the standards of God no matter what? Or are we like Herod who, when all of the eyes are on him, forgets the all-seeing eyes of God? Instead of worrying about what God thought and what God saw, he's worried about those who are around him. Herod caved under pressure against his conscience. He sends for this executioner, has John beheaded in jail, and the platter's brought to Salome, who brought it to her mom, Herodias. At least we can find a little bit of rest in that John's disciples were able to come and give him a decent burial. Verse 29. But this word, executioner, right there. That word right there that Mark uses for executioner, it's not a Greek word like the rest of the words around it. This is a Latin word. It's speculator, something like that. That's probably how they would announce it. But a speculator, right? Speculator, it means a lookout officer. And this little Latin word reminds us of the original Latin-speaking audience in Rome that Mark is writing to. He's writing to believers in Rome who are undergoing persecution for their faith, and they're facing similar fates as John the Baptist because they're unwilling to deny Christ. You see that? You see how Mark's purpose just keeps coming up? You see how he's describing the Christian life as follow, as surrender, as disciple. I mean, all these, he's very serious about this. You see his purpose. It keeps coming up. You see the original audience. The application of the original audience just keeps appearing like this. He wrote with a purpose. But these Roman believers, they're undergoing persecution. They're living in an incredibly immoral culture under unspeakably immoral rulers, probably like Nero, who set Rome on fire and blamed it on Christians. He was a pedophile himself, big time. Mark knows that these guys, they're going to relate to this story. They're going to highly relate to this story. And I hate to say it, but we're going to relate to this story more and more, I think, as time goes on, if something doesn't change. Same stuff's coming down the pipeline for us because we've rejected God. You can read about that in Romans 1, 18 through the rest of the chapter. What happens when a nation rejects God? But why? You know, why does he allow these things? Why doesn't everyone have a happy ending? Why does he allow John to be beheaded? Why does he allow those who make a stand for him to suffer? That's the question we ask all the time. So many. It's many people's excuse for not believing in God. If God's good, why does he allow suffering? Why does he allow evil? And I want to give us a few reasons this morning in closing. Number one, remember, let's remember, we live in a fallen world that's in a spiritual battle. One thing to remember is that we live in a fallen world that's marred by sin. God didn't create us as robots or machines that only do what they're programmed to do. He gave us the ability to choose. He gave Adam and Eve the ability to choose. They didn't even have a sin nature. They just had choice. And they chose not to do things God's way. He created us as beings who, out of a display of our love for him, will actually choose to obey him. The death, the destruction, the disasters that you see in this world, these are the result of our lack of love for God. It's not something we can just blame totally on God. A lot of it's just ourselves, our own depravity, our own sin, our own choices. That's why it exists. On top of that, there's this spiritual battle going on that we can't see the details of. We see some of that in Job, where Satan afflicts Job, trying to get Job to denounce God, but Job doesn't denounce God. Even when Satan takes his health away, takes his family away, takes all of his possessions away, that wasn't God, that was Job, or that was Satan. But God wanted Job to be proven, right? Through the suffering. And Job was. He trusted God is good, even if, he said this, even if God slays me, I'll trust in him. I'll trust that he's good. Even if he takes my life, God is good. Secondly, God is glorified. Think about this. I don't know how else to say this. God is glorified in the face of his enemies by faithful witnesses. He's just glorified in the face of his enemies. When someone is willing to die for Christ like this, that is not a total win for Satan. Because it's like it's been said, the blood of Christians is seed. You ever heard that? The blood of Christians is seed. Their courage to die for what they believe in triggers in other people's minds who start questioning the worth of what that person believes and what that person died for. God's glorified by that. Thirdly, suffering produces Christ-likeness. I mean, that's the whole goal of our life, is to become more like Christ. And Christ suffered greatly. Suffering produces an eternal weight of glory, Paul said. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, we don't lose heart because even though our outer man is wasting away, our bodies are wasting away, our inner man is renewed day by day. And what are we being renewed to, he says? To the image of Christ, to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul embraced becoming like Christ in his death and sufferings. He said, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Isn't that something? He understood God works all things for the good of those who love him. Fourthly, is he uses our afflictions for ministry. One of the ways he uses afflictions, suffering, for good is by equipping us for ministry later. So when someone else is going through the same affliction that you've went through in the past, you're the one, guys, that he's going to send to minister to them in their affliction. You suffer for something in the past, and you trust God through it. You learn, God's ministered to you through that, and now someone else is going through that. You're the one he's going to send to minister to them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we'll be able to comfort others, comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Fifthly, this makes us long for our heavenly home. That's a good longing. I like Larry's prayer this morning, right? Longing less for this world and more for our heavenly home, for heavenly things, for our resurrected bodies. That's a good longing to have. Longing for our heavenly home makes us live for it and not for this world. If we didn't have suffering, we'd all just be a bunch of spoiled brats and we'd be just fine. We wouldn't even long for heavenly things. We wouldn't desire a taste for heaven's joys like we sang about. We wouldn't have a taste for heaven's joys. There's nothing wrong with longing to be clothed with your heavenly body and be at home with the Lord. Paul said, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God." He's talking about the body, your body, a glorified body. "We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house, these bodies, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent-like structure of our bodies, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed. We want to be clothed. We want our glorified bodies, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Desire to please him while we're here, while we're apart from him. But the last mention of judgment leads us to the last point. God patiently waits to settle his accounts, to settle the scores, right? That's the last reason I have for you guys this morning for suffering, is because God patiently waits to settle the scores. The reality about this story is that for John, this is just the beginning. When he's beheaded, this is just the beginning of eternal bliss for him, free of judgment. So don't go away from here feeling sorry for John. Feel sorry for Herod. Herod gained the whole world and lost his soul. And he'll be judged for it. Even later, right? He didn't really care about Christ. He just wanted to see a miracle, and Christ called him that a fox. You tell that fox, right? God allows evil to exist and sinners to sin because he's patient with them. And he's merciful and he's gracious. He gives men time to repent. That's why he doesn't come and meet every, injustice right away. It's because he's giving that person who committed the injustice time to repent and be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth in Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, just know that you can be set free from judgment that you deserve for your sins. You can be set free from all of that judgment through faith in him. Whatever you do, please don't go home from here. We've talked a lot about moral standards today. Don't go home from here thinking that if I just keep the moral standards, I'm good to go, because you can't do it. You cannot do that. A good person doesn't go to heaven. A person saved by grace goes to heaven. You need Christ for salvation. And you need the power of his Spirit to live for him. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And your record of sinful deeds can be wiped clean. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him and what Jesus did on that cross, dying for your sins, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So believe in him, be set free from judgment. Don't believe in him and you're judged already. Just believe on Christ today. Lord, I thank you. Thank you so much for giving us your holy word today.